This psalm is without a doubt one of the most loved passages of all the Bible. I guess it is. It's one of the most frequent, I think, used passages in funerals. I suppose it may be used as much as any other text, if not a whole lot more. But its message continues to comfort our souls, especially during times of sorrow. It has 15 lofty themes that are worthy of discussion, and its messages are just as fresh and as meaningful to us today as they ever were. Today, we're going to explore the ever-abiding, comforting lessons of Psalm 23. And the first lesson is the lesson of faith. The Lord is my shepherd. Just think about it. The Lord is my shepherd. And of course, this should evoke a question within us, and that question is he our shepherd? It's one thing to read it, another thing to actually recognize it as a reality. Jesus said in John 10 and verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The church is pictured by Jesus as being a flock of sheep. And in John 10:16, he says, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And notice, there will be one flock and one shepherd. Acts 20 and verse 28 gives us a little more insight into this. Whenever he's talking here with the Ephesian elders, and Paul says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, this is the picture of the church that we have. The sheepfold is the church. The shepherds are looked upon as being the elders or overseers. And the chief shepherd, of course, is Jesus Christ. We have here in John 10 and verse 27 a statement that's rather important, but kind of goes without saying. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. That's the way it is with sheep and shepherd. The sheep know the voice of the shepherd. If someone else comes in, they may say the same words, and the sheep just ignore them as if they weren't there. They only hear their shepherd. In Romans 10, verse 17, Paul tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, how does this tie into our lesson? They do not follow after strangers. And look at the context here of John 10 and verse 5. Get ahead of myself. John 10 and verse 5. By no means will they follow a stranger. A stranger's there, but they're going to flee from him. They're not going to have anything to do with him. Why? They do not know the voice of strangers. So then, where does faith come from? Hearing the word of God. There's no doubt about it. Many sheep today are unfortunately beginning to follow strangers. We've always been aware of the danger of denominationalism in the world. But more so than ever, we're noticing denominationalism within the body of Christ. We have a major movement of neo-Calvinists, what used to be called the Grace Unity Movement. And they, unfortunately, are no longer Christ's sheep. They are not listening to him. They are listening to someone else. So we have to be on guard and be sure that Christ is our shepherd and that we are following after him. Notice the next thing that we come upon is the assurance. I shall not want. Perhaps David's experience with the Lord had convinced him of this fact. You remember David challenging Goliath in 1 Samuel 17? David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Now, this is just a kid. Just a kid. And he's not even adept at using the armor and using the armament and so forth. But he kept his father's sheep. But he says, you know, I'll fight with him because you are forgetting the fact that when I kept my father's sheep, and a lion and a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." That kind of assurance comes from well-founded teaching. He had learned this as he grew up. He depended upon God and trusted in God. That reminds me of Psalm 37 over at verse 23. "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread." David was confident that God would take care of his people. We read in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus is talking here about God supplying our needs, and he says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened." In Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 5 and 6, the writer says there, "Let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" That's the kind of confidence that David had. That's the kind of confidence. He knew that if he would sow bountifully, that he would also reap bountifully. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 11, Paul says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having sufficiency in all things, have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, and his righteousness remains forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. Those who serve the Lord acceptably in Jesus Christ will indeed be richly blessed. Ephesians 1 and 3 talks about, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What do we have here now? Well, a summary of this portion would be, the Lord is my shepherd. Here's my faith. I shall not want. Here's my assurance. And that kind of reminds me of Hebrews 11 and 1, by the way. Thought about that as I was putting this down. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. American Standard Version, by the way. And then Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water. But we move on. We have assurance. Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who needs anything whatsoever can know that he will receive it from the Lord. And it looks like I got two of the same ones. There we are. Contentment. That's where I wanted to go. Boy. This lesson was fun trying to keep track of it. Contentment. He makes me lie down in green pastures. I just couldn't resist putting some green pastures in there. It had to be. But, you know, there's no greater way to express this contentment than by peaceful sheep lying in lush pastures. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now let's think about that for a moment. Godliness with contentment. Now he's not talking about an abundance of things. He's talking about godliness. That which is in the image of God or after God. And he says in verses 7 and 8 of this same chapter, we brought nothing into this world. Now listen. And it's certain we carry nothing out. That's right. Well, what can you say about that? Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. The problem with not being content causes us to be dissatisfied. Well, it's okay, but yeah, I'd rather have this, and I'd like to have that, and the problem is that leads us into covetousness. If you look at Luke 12. And look at verses 13 through 15. One came from the crowd and said, Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, take heed. Now this is Jesus giving him a lesson. Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Envy, jealousy, strife, all the natural results of not being content with what the Lord provides for us. No doubt we could all learn from Paul's experience of contentment. And I want you to remember that this is a man who was beaten, rocks thrown at him, dragged outside the city and left for dead. And he says, not that I speak, Philippians 4, verse 11 through 13. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Now, what does he mean by that? I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Now, abased means just barely getting by. Barely getting by. And I know how to abound. That means having more than what's necessary. But everywhere and in all things, I have learned to be both hungry and to abound and to suffer need. Now you know what this is followed up by, don't you? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Look at that context. This indeed is contentment. But the next thing we come upon, he leads me beside the still waters. This is peace. And, you know, stop and think for just a moment. Restless and troubled water can be very dangerous. You know, in Mark, the fourth chapter, down around 36 to 41, Jesus' disciples had gotten in a boat and had gotten in a windstorm, and the waters and the waves beat in the boat, and it was filling, and he was in the stern asleep. And they woke him up and they said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" They figured that it was getting pretty close to being all over. And Jesus said to them, "Peace, be still." And what happened? There it is, right there. "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And Jesus said, "Why were you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that the wind and the sea obey him?" That's something. Jesus has control over the elements. Why not? He's the one who created them. Certainly he bears control. But still quiet waters are peaceful and safe. Jesus said in Mark 4:39, "Peace be still." Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He is our Prince of Peace. In Isaiah 9 and 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Who's it talking about? Well, Isaiah is prophesying concerning the Christ. And he has right to all of these titles. And, you know, if you remember over in Philippians 4 and verse 7, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." That's what Christ does for us. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, back in Matthew 5, he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." And Paul, in Romans 14, and down at verse 19, says, "Therefore let us pursue things which make for peace, and by which one may edify another." This is something that Jesus can do for us. I remembered that Peter over here in 1 Peter 3, 10 through 12 says, "He who would see life and good days and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." Now notice, it isn't just looking for it. It isn't just looking for peace. It's going after it. Pursue it. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And I'm also reminded that Paul, in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, down in verse 18, he said, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, you got it, live peaceably with all men. Now, you know, I know, everybody knows that some people are just impossible to have peace with. No matter what you do or what you say, you're not going to have peace with them. But you be sure that everything you can do to bring peace is done before you give up. So much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Ephesians 3 and 3, or 4 and 3, I'm sorry. Paul talked about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You know, there's no cowardice to be had in a situation where it involves obtaining peace. You know, as saints, we understand that we have to stand against the wiles of the devil, and we have armor provided by God, listed for us in Ephesians 6, verses 10 and 11. But, you know, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he told him in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Now, keep in mind, this is a spiritual battle we're talking about. And it's a spiritual battle we fight. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6, shows us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, and the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual in nature. But the thing that I like about this is that we work with these weapons that God has provided for us, for the pulling down of strongholds, the casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity. I want to stop there for a second. Bringing every thought into captivity. That's what we're working on. That's what this battle's for. And what is the ultimate goal? To the obedience of Christ. Jude admonishes us in Jude 3. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith." We're going to have to contend earnestly in order to achieve the peace that we seek. But we cannot settle for peace at any price. That would call for the compromising of truth, and we can't do that. James says in James 3 and verse 17, In James 3 and verse 17, wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, and gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Obeying God may mean war if a person is really serious. There's no doubt about that. But remember the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 10. I think that's back here. Oh, there it is. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. What did you bring? I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Yeah, following Christ is not going to make things peaceful, because you can't have peace at any cost. But you have to work for it. And you have the assurance that He leads you beside the still waters. And what's the next thing here? Let's see. Ah, peace. This is supposed to be He restores my soul. Well, that's good. We'll go with it. With our first breath, we become a living soul. When the Spirit departs, we die. That's what James says in James 2 and verse 26. As the body without the Spirit is dead, so also is faith without works. Now, to restore the soul seems to imply life again. In the book of Job, chapter 14 and verse 14, Job asks the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? Well, the answer is yes. This is why David was not afraid to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. This is why he ate instead of fasting when his son died. He said in 2 Samuel chapter 12, down at verses 22 and 23, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Now, I believe that David foresaw the resurrection. He could see that. In Psalm 16:10, he said, now this, of course, is messianic. He says, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, I know that that was talking about the Messiah and resurrection, because in Acts 2 and verse 31, here it is again. And listen to what Peter says about it. He, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, and that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. The resurrection of Christ foreshadows our resurrection. Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and life, and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. In fact, in John 5, verses 28 and 29, all will be raised. That's what Jesus says. He said, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. What a promise of life that David could say, he restores my soul. But we move along. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. This indicates leadership. The Lord was leading and David was following. That's really simple. But there's a reason for this. And it's basically summarized in Jeremiah 10:23. The way of a man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. David was being led by God. That's how he was led. Today, God leads us through the New Testament. God's righteousness is found for us in the gospel. We talked this morning about Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's what we live by today. In the book of Philippians, the third chapter, and verses 15 and 16, Paul says, let as many as of us as are mature have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule and let us be of the same mind. Well, how can we do this? Well, we can't do it if we're all following a different person. Or maybe following our own ways of doing things. The only way we can do this if we decide who's going to lead us and follow him. And I think we can pretty well make that decision looking at Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which easily ensnares us. Excuse me. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Who is our leader? Here's the answer in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus. We're not looking to some man or some council of men. We're looking to Jesus. He is the one that we follow. He is the author and finisher of our faith. The Lord leads and we follow. In Luke 9 and verse 23, Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him take up his cross, or deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's not a one-time thing. That is daily. Take up his cross daily and follow me. It's sad but true that men refuse to deny themselves to follow Christ. They instead are more interested in following after what we might call blind guides. And that Jesus talked about them in Matthew 15, 14, when he said, "Let them alone, they're blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall in the ditch." Their end is the ditch. The Lord is not a blind guide. He is the good shepherd who cares for the sheep. In John 10, verses 1 through 4, he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up by some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters the door," just a second here, got to get myself together. "But he who is a hireling and not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees." And the sheep, what happens to them? They're caught and they're scattered. Why? Because the hireling ran off and left them. Why? Because no, they're not his sheep. But Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own." We can follow Jesus with confidence. The Lord has the words of life. That reminds me of the words found over in John 6, 66 through 68, where many of the disciples turned their backs and left Jesus. And he turns to his apostles and he said, "Well, you're going to leave me too?" He said, "You're going to take the same path?" No. Simon says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And Jesus indeed has proven that he can and will lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. He has been there and come forth from the grave. In Hebrews chapter 2, there it is. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is, the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And he did this and proved that man will be raised from the dead. No question about it. In Acts 4th chapter and verse 24, he said that God raised him from the dead, that is Christ, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he could be held by them. The Lord leads in paths of righteousness. He is the end of the law for righteousness, according to Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Our present system of righteousness is in God, righteousness of God is by faith in Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. "Indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." I thought that's what that said. "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." The Lord leads us through the Spirit. John 16, verse 13, he talks to his apostles about the Spirit. He says, "The Spirit of truth, when he has come, he will guide you into all truth." Why? Because he's not going to speak his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and what he will tell you, things to come. And he'll glorify Christ because he'll take what is his and declare it to you. "All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you. Romans 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. That's where we want to be. That's where we find this leadership taking us. We're to walk as he walked. 1 John chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought also to walk just as he walked. Reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. He doesn't ask us to do what he was not willing to do. He was about his father's business at age 12. If you remember, we found him in Luke chapter 2 and verse 49. He was baptized in obedience to John's baptism, as he told John to fulfill all righteousness. And then whenever he was baptized and came up out of the water, remember that the Spirit of God was descending upon him like a dove and alighting upon him. Then we see he was tempted. He went into the wilderness, and it says he was in all points tempted like we are. But you see the caveat? Without sin. Without sin. He ministered in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. He went all about Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease amongst the people. You remember when Peter was talking about him in Acts chapter 10? How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Oh, he suffered. In 1 Peter, we read about that. Peter says, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. For he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Jesus died a martyr's death. But do you know what? He told the people, don't worry about this. None of those things that you're going to suffer are going to be that bad, because the devil throws some of you in prison, and indeed he's about to do just that. And you'll be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days, which means a long period of time. But be faithful unto death. I'll give you the crown of life. That's where our leader is leading us. He will lead us to peace and rest. I couldn't help but think about Matthew chapter 11 and down at verse 28. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And of course, how could I forget Hebrews 5, 8, and 9? Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The Lord willing, we will continue this study next Lord's Day evening. And surely, as we can already see the value of this psalm for our daily living, that there's a lot more in here. And Evan asked me if all the scriptures were on the charts. Yeah, they are. I tried not to slip off the charts, but I think all of them are on there. And I think you will be able to sit and read these carefully as you study this and kind of digest this a little bit more, maybe.